We can extend this reflection by considering the seven different kinds of numbers by which, as by seven steps, we ascend to God. Augustine shows this in his book On True Religion and in the sixth book On Music, where he indicates the differences of numbers which ascend step by step from sensible things to the Maker of all, so that God may be seen in all things. For he says that there are numbers in bodies, especially in sounds and voices, and these he calls sounding numbers. There are numbers which we abstract from the above and receive in our senses. These he calls encountered numbers. There are numbers which proceed from the soul into the body, as seen in gestures and dance. These he calls expressive numbers. There are numbers in the pleasures of the senses, from turning attention to the species received. These he calls sensual numbers. There are numbers retained in the memory, and these he calls remembered numbers. There are also numbers by which we judge all the others, and these he calls judicial numbers. As has been said, these are necessarily above the mind, since they are infallible and beyond judgment. From these there are impressed on our minds artistic numbers, which, however, Augustine does not enumerate among these classes, because they are connected with the judicial numbers. From these later flow the expressive numbers, from which are created the numerous forms of artifacts. Thus an orderly descent is made from the highest numbers, through the intermediate to the lowest. To these highest numbers we ascend step by step from the sounding numbers by means of the encountered, the sensual, and the remembered numbers. Since, therefore, all things are beautiful and in some way pleasurable, and since beauty and pleasure do not exist without proportion, and since proportion exists primarily in numbers, all things must necessarily involve numbers. Thus, number is the foremost exemplar in the mind of the Creator, and in the things the foremost vestige leading to wisdom. Since this is most evident to all and very close to God, it leads us most closely to God by means of these seven divisions, and it makes him known in all bodily and sensible things when we apprehend the numerical. Delight in numerical proportions and judgment irrefutably according to the laws of numerical proportion. From the first two stages in which we are led to behold God in the vestiges, like the two wings covering the seraph's feet, we can gather that all the creatures of the sense world lead the mind of the contemplative and wise man to the eternal God. For these creatures are shadows, echoes, and pictures of that first, most powerful, most wise, and most perfect principle, of that eternal source, light, and fullness, of that efficient, exemplary, and ordering art. They are vestiges, representations, spectacles proposed to us, and signs divinely given, so that we can see God. These creatures, I say, are exemplars, or rather, exemplifications, presented to souls still untrained and immersed in sensible things, so that through sensible things, which they see, will be carried over to the intelligible things which they do not see, as through signs to what is signified. The creatures of the sense world signify the invisible attributes of God, partly because God is the origin exemplar, and end of every creature. And every effect is the sign of its cause, the exemplification of its exemplar, and the path to the end to which it leads. Partly by their own proper representation, and partly from prophetic prefiguration, partly from angelic operation, and partly from additional institution. For every creature is, by its nature, a kind of effigy and likeness of the eternal wisdom, but especially one which in the book of Scripture has been elevated through the spirit of prophecy to prefigure spiritual things, and more especially those creatures in whose likeness God wished to appear through the ministry of angels, and most especially a creature which God willed to institute as a symbol, and which has the character not only of a sign in the general sense, but also of a sacrament. From all of this, one can gather that from the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made. And so those who do not wish to heed these things, and to know, bless, and love God in all of them, are without excuse, for they are unwilling to be transported out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. But thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has transported us out of darkness into his marvelous light, when through these lights, exteriorly given, we are disposed to re-enter the mirror of our mind, in which divine realities shine forth. Chapter 3 On Contemplating God Through His Image, Stamped Upon Our Natural Powers. In the two previous stages by leading us into God through his vestiges, through which he shines forth in all creatures, have led us to the point of re-entering into ourselves, that is, into our mind, where the divine image shines forth. Here it is that, now in the third stage, we enter into our very selves, and as it were, leaving the outer court, we should strive to see God through a mirror, in the sanctuary, that is, in the forward area of the tabernacle. Here the light of truth, as from a calendrum, glows upon the face of our mind, in which the image of the most blessed Trinity shines in splendor. Enter into yourself, then, and see that your soul loves itself more fervently, that it could not love itself unless it knew itself, nor know itself unless it remembered itself. Because our intellects grasp only what is present to our memory, from this you can observe, not with the bodily eye, but with the eye of reason, that your soul has a threefold power. Consider, therefore, the operations and the relationships of these three powers, and you will be able to see God through yourself as through an image, which is to see through a mirror in an obscure manner. The function of memory is to retain and represent not only present, corporeal, and temporal things, but also successive, simple, and eternal things. For the memory retains the past by remembrance, the present by reception, and the future by foresight. It retains also simple things, such as the principles of continuous and discrete quantities, like the point, the instant, and the unit. Without these, it is impossible to remember or to think of things which originate from them. The memory also retains the principles and the axioms of the sciences as everlasting truths held everlastingly. For while using reason, one can never so completely forget these principles that he would fail to approve an assent to them once they are heard. Not as if he perceives them anew, but rather as if he recognizes them as an innate and familiar. This is clearly shown when we propose to someone the following. On any matter, one must either affirm or deny, or every whole is greater than its part, or any other axiom which cannot be contradicted by our interior reason. In its first activity, therefore, the actual retention of all temporal things, past, present, and future, the memory is an image of eternity, whose indivisible presence contends to all times. From its second activity, it is evident that memory is informed not only from outside by sensible images, but also from above by receiving and holding within itself simple forms which cannot enter through the doors of the senses by means of sensible images. From the third activity, we hold that the memory has an unchangeable light present to itself in which it remembers immutable truths. And so from the activities of the memory, we see that the soul itself is an image of God, and a likeness so present to itself, and having God so present, that the soul actually grasps him, and potentially is capable of possessing him, and of being a partaker in him. The function of the intellective faculty consists in understanding the meaning of terms, propositions, and inferences. Now the intellect grasps the meaning of terms when it comprehends in a definition what a thing is. But definitions are constructed by using more universal terms, and these are defined by more universal terms until we come to the highest and most universal. Consequently, unless these later are known, the less universal cannot be grasped in a definition. Unless we know what being per se is, we cannot fully know the definition of any particular substance. We cannot know being per se unless we also know its properties, which are one, true and good. Now, being can be considered as incomplete or complete, as imperfect or perfect, as being in potency or being in act, qualified being or unqualified being, partial being or total being, transient being or permanent being, being through another or being through itself, being mixed with non-being or pure being, dependent being or absolute being, posterior being or priori being, changeable being or unchangeable being, simple being or composite being. Since privations and defects can in no way be known except through something positive, our intellect does not come to the point of understanding any created being by a full analysis unless it is aided by a knowledge of the being, which is most pure, most actual, most complete and absolute, which is unqualified and eternal being, in which are the principles of all things in their purity. How could the intellect know that a particular being is defective or incomplete if it had no knowledge of the being which is free from all defect? The same holds true for the other properties previously mentioned. The intellect can be said truly to comprehend the meaning of propositions when it knows with certitude that they are true, To know this is really to know, because the intellect cannot be deceived in this kind of comprehension. For it knows that this truth cannot be otherwise, therefore it knows that this truth is unchangeable. But since our mind itself is changeable, it can see such a truth shining forth unchangingly only by means of some light which shines in an absolutely unchangeable way. And it is impossible for this light to be changeable creature. Therefore, our intellect knows in that light which enlightens every man coming into this world, which is the true light and the Word who was in the beginning with God. Our intellect truly grasps the meaning of an inference when it sees that the conclusion follows necessarily from the premise. It sees this not only in necessary but also in contingent terms, such as the following. If a man is running, the man is moving. Our intellect perceives this necessary relationship not only in existing things, but also in non-existing things. For if a man actually exists, it follows that if he is running, he is moving. The same conclusion follows, even if he does not exist. The necessary, therefore, of this inference does not come from the existence of the thing in matter, since it is contingent, nor from the existence of the thing in the soul, because that would be a fiction. If the thing did not exist in reality, therefore the necessity of such an inference comes from its exemplarity in the eternal art, according to which things are mutually oriented and related to one another because they are represented in the eternal art. As Augustine says, on the true religion, the light of everyone who reasons truly is enkindled by that truth which he also strives to reach. From this, it is obvious that our intellect is joined to external truth itself, since it can grasp no truth with certitude if it is not taught by this truth. You can see, therefore, through yourself the truth which teaches you, if your desires and sensory images do not hinder you and interpose themselves like clouds between you and the rays of the truth. The function of the power of choice is found in deliberation, judgment, and desire. Deliberation consists in inquiring which is better, this or that. But better has meaning only in terms of its proximity to best, and this proximity is in terms of greater resemblance. No one, therefore, knows whether this is better than that unless he knows that it bears a greater resemblance to the best. No one knows that something bears a greater resemblance to another unless he knows the other. For I do not know that a certain man resembles Peter unless I know Peter, or have some acquaintance with him. Therefore, the notion of the highest good is necessarily imprinted in everyone who deliberates. A judgment of certitudes on matters of deliberation is made according to some law, but no one judges with certitude according to law unless he is certain that the law is right, and that he should not judge the law itself. But our mind judges about itself. Since then it cannot judge about the law through which it judges, that law is higher than our mind, and our mind judges by means of that law insofar as it is imprinted on our mind. But nothing is higher than the human mind except Him alone who made it. Therefore, in judging, our deliberative power touches the divine laws if it reaches a solution by a full analysis. Now, desire tends principally toward what moves it most, but what moves it most is what is loved most, and what is loved most is happiness. But happiness is had only in terms of the best and ultimate end. Therefore, human desire seeks nothing except the highest good, or what leads to or has some likeness to it. So great is the power of the highest good that nothing can be loved by a creature except out of a desire for it. Creatures, when they take the image and copy for the truth, are deceived and in error. See, therefore, how close the soul is to God, and how in their operations the memory leads to eternity, the understanding to truth, and the power of choice to the highest good. These powers lead us to the most blessed Trinity itself, in view of their order, origin, and interrelatedness. From memory, intelligence comes forth as its offspring. Since we understand when a likeness which is in the memory leaps into the eye of the intellect in the form of a word, from memory and intelligence, love is breathed forth as their mutual bond. These three, the generating mind, the word, and love, are in the soul as memory, understanding, and will, which are consubstantial, co-equal, and coeval, and interpenetrate each other. If, then, God is a perfect spirit, He has memory, understanding, and will, and He has the word generated and love breathed forth, which are necessarily distinct, since one is produced by the other, not in the order of essence, not in the order of accident, therefore in the order of persons. When, therefore, the soul considers itself, it rises through itself as through a mirror to behold the blessed Trinity of the Father, the Word, and Love, three persons, co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial. Thus each one dwells in each of the others. Nevertheless, one is not the other, but the three are one God. When the soul considers its triune principle through the trinity of its powers, by which it is an image of God, it is aided by the lights of the sciences, which perfect and inform it and represent the most blessed Trinity in a threefold way. For all philosophy is either natural or rational or moral. The first deals with the cause of being, and therefore leads to the power of the Father. The second deals with the basis of understanding, and therefore leads to the wisdom of the Word. The third deals with the order of living, and therefore leads to the goodness of the Holy Spirit. Again, the first, natural philosophy, is divided into metaphysics, mathematics, and physics. The first deals with the essences of things, the second with numbers and figures, and the third with natures, powers, and diffusive operations. Therefore, the first leads to the first principle, the Father, the second to His image, the Son, and the third to the gift of the Holy Spirit.